Our Old Testament reading this morning is going to come from the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 15. Many of you are familiar with what we're about to read. Let me just give you a little bit of context. King David, as many of us know, the New Testament tells us was the apple of God's eye. But David was also a man who fell into some very deep sin. And one of the sins that he especially fell into was committing adultery with Bathsheba. And after she bore him a son, to have her husband killed to cover up the sin that he had committed. And David had lived this way, and the Lord sends his prophet, the prophet Nathan, to come and to judge David and to rebuke him for his sin. And what we're going to read this morning is the way in which Nathan rebukes David for his sin. It's really put forth in the way of a parable. And of course, it is a very powerful and potent one. And so let us keep that in mind as we come to hear God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 through 15. This is the word of God. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Amen. We see there that King David, who was called upon to judge with righteousness, judges the man in this parable only to find out that he is, in fact, judging himself. We're going to see in Romans chapter 2 how that is true of all those who live unrighteously, of every sinner. Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 2. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and receive it in both faith and in love. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Lord, your word is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it is able to separate bone and marrow. It is able to divide spirit and soul. Lord, your word is able to penetrate into the very depths of our sin, polluted and corrupted hearts. And it is powerful enough to bring us from death into life. And so we pray, we plead this morning, O Spirit, that you would attend the preaching of the word, that all man's words would be put behind us, and that we should see it is you who speak from your word. And we plead this morning that this Spirit-wrought word would meet with faith in the hearts of those who hear, that, Lord, we might receive it as you have intended it to be received. Be with those who hear and be with those who speak. And even in this hour, in this time of worship, may it be deeply impressed upon us that we worship you by hearing your word and by submitting to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember in my undergraduate years, I was involved with a campus Bible study. It was a part of InterVarsity, if any of you are familiar with that college ministry. And every Wednesday night we would meet for our Bible study. And I remember one time that we met especially, and the leaders that were leading the Bible study began to talk. And somebody brought up the topic of sin and said, "Well, why is it that we don't talk more about sin in our Bible studies?" And I remember very clearly what the leader said that evening as there were 50 of us gathered in that room. The leader said, "Oh, we don't talk that much about sin because it's just not really popular to talk about sin. That's not the way to grow our community. That's not the way to reach our college campus. If you just talk about sin all of the time and that's what you focus on, people don't like that. And so we don't want to be those who talk about sin," he said. "We want to be those who love on other people. We just want to share love with them. And we're not going to pay attention to this thing called sin." Well, sadly, that is an opinion that is shared by all kinds of people in the church today. That sin isn't a popular thing to discuss and to preach upon, and so we're not going to do it. That sin is something for times past. It's for those messages of fire and brimstone, but we don't want to do that because we're going to offend people and we're going to step on toes. But as we've been looking at this letter to the church in Rome, the singular aim of the Apostle Paul, and we've mentioned this frequently in these first three chapters, the singular aim of the Apostle Paul is to bring home to us, to our hearts and to our consciences, the reality of sin. You remember in chapter 1, Paul says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you." Because that gospel is the power of God, and it is able to save souls. Because in this gospel of Jesus Christ, in this good news, in this message of who Jesus is and what He has done, a righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. And Paul says, that's my grand design. That's what I want to do. But the Apostle Paul knows, he knows that nobody's going to love the gospel. And nobody's going to cherish the message of Jesus Christ. And nobody is going to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God unless the Apostle Paul first shows all of us, all of humanity, all of us are sinful. And we're not just sinful, we're sinners. And deeply rooted in our hearts is this unrighteousness, this ungodliness, this idolatry that brings forth and bears all kinds of sinful fruits in our lives. And so the Apostle Paul lays and seeks to lay all mankind low and to say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's not a popular message. But the Apostle very carefully and in very nuanced ways probes the depths of human sinfulness. And so chapter 2 really continues the message that Paul began in chapter 1. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think Paul does this because he knows, of course, he didn't write in chapters, but if we just use our breakup of chapters, the Apostle Paul knows that if he had just stopped with the content of chapter 1, if he had just ended this section on sinfulness that in verse 32 of chapter 1, that though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. If Paul had just put a period there and said, that's all I'm going to talk about, then many men, many women, many people could get to the end of chapter 1 and say, whew, I made it. I came out unscathed. I'm not one of those people in chapter 1 who has exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. I'm not one of those people in chapter 1 who is filled with all manner of unrighteousness, all manner of evil, all manner of covetousness, all manner of malice and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. And I'm not one of those gossips, and I'm not one of those slanderers, and I'm not a hater of God or one who invents evil. Oh, I made it. I survived Paul's condemning word. But no, because Paul goes on and adds to this chapter 2 and after that half of chapter 3. And what he's showing us in all of this is that if you're looking for a way out, you're not going to find it. If you're looking to not be numbered as one of those who are unrighteous, as one of those against whom the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, you're not going to get it from the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul continues to hedge us in on all sides. He continues to close in. He continues to tighten his grip so that there is absolutely no way of escape. He is shutting every single one of us up under the reality of sin and unrighteousness. Now there is and there will be in chapter 2 a transition. In chapter 1, Paul really directs his comments against the Gentiles, who at this point in redemptive history did not have the oracles of God. They did not have the covenant of circumcision. They did not have the prophets. And in chapter 2, Paul begins to shift his focus from the ungodly Gentiles to the ungodly Jews. To those who, prior to the coming of Christ, were the people of God, the church, the nation of Israel. But I don't come this morning to preach to you the sins of the Jews. We come this morning to find our own selves in this text, to see that Paul is not just picking on Jews, so to speak, but he is revealing here in broad and general terms, this is true of all of humanity, of those who love to wag the finger at everybody else and to judge everybody else for their sins. The Apostle Paul is saying, now I have a word for you. And I want you to see that this morning. There is a word in this text for you. And there is a word in this text for you. And there is a word in this text for you. And there is a word in this text for the one who stands on the pulpit. Paul is laying us all low in the reality of our unrighteousness. And he does that very interestingly this morning by drawing a parallel, a very interesting parallel between the judgment of men and the judgment of God. So those are going to serve as our 2 points this morning as we consider verses 1 through 11, the judgment of men and the judgment of God. So let me in the first place speak to you this morning about the judgment of men. The judgment of men. Look with me at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Look at how Paul says that. You have no excuse, O man, everyone who judges. This is the judgment of men. And what Paul does in verse 1, let's look at that and unfold that because it is so interesting to our purposes this morning. The first thing you see about this judgment of men is that it is an indictment. Or perhaps in less legal terms, it is an accusation. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Paul is saying that you who accuse others, you who indict others for their sins. You see, what Paul is doing, and it's such an interesting transition, is he's beginning to deal with people, we might put it this way, who agree with him. Notice the transition that Paul makes. If you just glance back at chapter 1, as Paul begins to unfold the unrighteousness of which the wrath of God is being revealed, you'll notice throughout verses 18 through 32 that Paul always uses the third person. The wrath of God is being revealed against them. They are those who do this. They do this. They do that. They do all of this. God gave them up to a debased mind. And suddenly, in chapter 2, Paul transitions from this third person to the second person. You have no excuse. you who judge, you who pass judgment on another, you who condemn because you judge. What Paul is doing in chapter 2 is he's transitioning and beginning to speak to those who agree with him. To those who would look back at chapter 1 and say, yes, and add their amen to it. Yes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Yes, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Yes, God is handing sinners over to their sin, but Paul comes in now and he drives it home to them and he says, this only isn't a matter of them. You who love to judge them, you who would indict all other men in the sins of ungodliness and unrighteousness, Paul is saying, I am talking to you who agree with me, to you who would add your amen to all that I have said, I am talking to you. I am talking to those of you who indict others, who lay your charges and your accusations at others' feet. You're sinful, you're unrighteous. And Paul says, I'm talking now to the judge. I'm talking to those who pass judgment on other people. It's not only true of them, Paul is saying, but all that I have been saying is true of you. Children, when your parents are trying to teach you proper manners, what is that common expression they always say? You shouldn't point at other people. Why shouldn't you point the finger at other people? Because you have three fingers pointing back at you. And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The Apostle Paul is saying that the point isn't merely that they indict other people and that they judge other people for their sins. But the point is that as they indict other people, they themselves are being identified with the sins that they accuse in other people. Paul is saying that you sit there really and you point the finger and you think sin is out there. You want to accuse them. You want to accuse they. You want to accuse everybody else and you want to point the finger at them. But Paul is saying, but you're going to misunderstand me until you begin to realize you've got three fingers pointing back at you. You not only indict other people, but you are identified with the sins that you judge in other people. That's what Paul is saying. Just look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, everyone who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. The very things you condemn in other people are the very things that you practice. The very sins for which you indict other people, you yourself are identified in. Paul is saying these sins, chapter 1, isn't only about them, it is about you. And that, brothers and sisters, is a rude wake-up call to many of us. It is a rude wake-up call to us because so quick we point the finger at those who are evil. So quickly we point the finger at those who are covetous. So quickly we point the finger at those who are filled with malice and with deceit and with strife and with envy. And we love to point the finger at those who gossip. You know what? That woman there, she's a real gossiper. And we love to point the finger at other people and say, that man there, he's a prideful man. He has so much pride in his heart. And we love to point the finger at everybody else. But the Apostle Paul is saying, you're misunderstanding me. You've got three fingers pointed back at you. Let me just illustrate this in two ways that I think will help make so much sense to this. One is drawn from the Bible, and it's that of the Pharisees. And you remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount and he says, "Thou shalt not kill." And the self-righteous Pharisees, what would they do? Well, they'd pat themselves on the back and they'd say, "That's not me, that's them. That's everybody else that kills. I've never run somebody through with a sword. I've never thrown the spear at somebody. I've never killed anybody." But what does Jesus do? Jesus does exactly what Paul is doing here. And Jesus says, "I tell you, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart." Even you Pharisees who point at everybody else and point out the sins of all others, Jesus is saying, "You're guilty of murder." And that's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. Or take as another example, many of us read in the news last week about a young lady who turned 18 and she moved out of her house and she decided to bring her parents to court to sue them for living expenses. And we all read the news and most of us were shocked at this appalling idea that a child would bring their parents to the courts. And we wagged our fingers at her. "Look at that girl. Look at that disobedient, rotten child. Look at the way she is not honoring her mother. Look at the way she is not honoring her father." And most of us failed to realize that we, too, have fingers pointed back at us. That we've not honored our parents the way that we should. That we've not obeyed them. That we've not listened to them. That we've not respected them. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. And for every one of those sins that he lists in chapter 1, each one could be compounded and each one could be opened up and each one could be explained to show you very carefully and very minutely that we all are guilty of these sins. The Apostle Paul is not writing this so that you can glance around and say, "Wow, that's my wife," or "Wow, that's my husband," or "Wow, look at that's my friends." That's the unbelieving culture and society around us. The Apostle Paul is writing these things not so that we can say, "Others, others, others, others," but so we can throw our hands up and say, "That's me. Guilty as charged. The very sins I indict other people in, I'm identified with. I do the very things that I condemn." And what is the result of this? What is the result of this indicting other people and being identified with their sins? Well, it's incrimination. Or we might say self-incrimination. What is self-incrimination? Self-incrimination is when you expose yourself to an accusation or a charge. There's a dictionary definition. Self-incrimination is when you open yourself to an accusation or a charge. Any of you who have children know how often our children self-incriminate themselves. You look at them and you know they've done something wrong and you go up to them and you say, "My son or my daughter, did you do this?" And children, being unable to plead the Fifth Amendment, say, "Yeah, I did it." That's self-incrimination. They've opened themselves up to an accusation. They've opened themselves up to a charge. And the Apostle Paul is saying that is exactly what you do when you judge everyone else. You who judge, he says, you condemn yourself because you judge and you practice the very same things that you judge in other people. Isn't that true? Does that resound with you this morning? The very behavior and the very sins that you say you hate, the very sins you see in everybody else, and due to the blindness of our hearts, it's so much easier to see them in everybody else. But isn't it so true that those very behaviors, those very sins, those very sinful habits you condemn in other people, the very same things for which you say, "Yes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness," is the exact same behavior and the exact same sins that you practice? It is a very difficult task to convince men and women of this truth. Do you know why that is? It's because of something we call self-righteousness. It is something that we are born with. It is something that every one of us nurture in our hearts. It is something that every one of us fancy in ourselves, and we defend at all costs self-righteousness. That says, I'm not as bad as everyone else. I'm not as bad as that person over there. I'm not as bad as that person over here. I'm not as bad as everybody else. And Paul is saying in this section, shut your mouth. Because you judge others. And the very things that you judge in other people are the very same things that you do. And Paul is saying, by your very own judgments, by the judgments of men, you cannot stand. By the judgment of men, you are condemned, and you are one who is unrighteous. Do you see what a powerful argument this is for the universality of sin? That there is no exception. There is not a man, there is not a woman, there is not a child who can exempt themselves from these words. And Paul is saying, unless you learn to substitute them with I, unless you learn how to subtract T-H-E-M and add the letter I and say it is I and not just them, that unless you can do that, you will never cherish the gospel and you will never be eager to hear the gospel that Paul was so eager to preach. Paul is saying, by mankind's judgment, you stand condemned. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't end there, does he? If he did, perhaps many of us could stop there too and say, well, yeah, Paul, that's true, but that's the judgment of men. And I don't stand or fall at the judgment of men. We hear that contemporary mantra all the time. It's really quite annoying and obnoxious, and it misunderstands what Scripture says. But all kinds of people in our generation are saying, you can't judge me. God's the judge of me. You're right. God is the judge of you. And so what the Apostle Paul does is countering such an attitude, he says, look, it's not just by the judgment of men that you stand condemned, but the Apostle Paul takes it a level higher. We might say the Apostle Paul goes to the highest court of appeals, and he shows it is not only by man's judgment that you stand condemned, but it is by the judgment of God. And Paul is saying here that there is a greater court that you can't plead the fifth with. There is a greater court, there is a greater judge than the judge of men, and he is the living God. And if you stand judged and condemned by humanity's judgments, Paul is saying, there's this sweet harmony, we might say, with the judgment of God. Not only are you condemned by men, but you are condemned by God. That's what Paul begins to say in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul wants us to grapple with the reality of God's judgment. If you cannot escape the judgment of men, Paul is saying, you certainly will not escape the judgment of God. Now, in coming weeks, if the Lord is willing, we're going to look just a couple more weeks at some of these words. And so we're not going to get into all the details this morning, but I do want to show you three characteristics of the judgment of God that come out in these verses, in verses 2 through 11, three characteristics of God's judgment. And the first one is that God's judgment is inerrant. Inerrant, of course, is a word that we frequently use when we talk about the Bible. And we mean that it is without error, that the Bible is truth and truth itself. And that's one of the characteristics of God's judgment. As Paul brings us to contemplate the judgment of God, Paul wants us to know the judgment of God is inerrant. It is without error. Look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. A far more literal translation, and I'm not sure why they pursued this translation, but the words there literally are that we know that God's judgment is according to truth. God's judgment is according to the truth. And what that means is that the judgment of God always reflects the reality of the situation. That the judgment of God is never mistaken. That the judgment of God is never in error. But it is always according to the truth. And that's because God sees beyond external appearances. God knows how to read between the lines, if we think of it that way. God knows how it is. He knows what it is to perceive beneath our words. God, we might say, gets to the very heart of the matter in His judgments, and that's the heart. You remember when Samuel was going and the Lord told Samuel, you need to anoint a new king of Israel. And He brings Samuel to the household of Jesse. And all of Jesse's sons are lined up there. And Samuel begins to go down the line. Should I choose this one? Here is a son who is strong in stature, who is mighty. And God says, no, don't take that one. I don't judge man by their appearances. And Samuel goes down the line of all the brothers until at long last he gets to the humble shepherd brother, David, King David. And what is it that God says there in 1 Samuel 16? He says, this is the one that I choose. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearances. But the Lord looks at the heart. Brothers and sisters, has that reality seized your heart? That God judges you according to the truth. That there's no error in His judgments. That there's no misstep. There's no miscalculation. There's no unseen evidence. But that God Himself peers into the heart of man, of every man, of every woman, of every child, and He judges in truth. We sang earlier this morning from the 130th Psalm. What does the psalmist say there? Oh Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand if the Lord marked my iniquities? Brothers and sisters, who in this room could stand? If we brought in the overhead projector and a screen right here and we began to portray for everybody to see the truth of your heart. All the sin that you harbor there. All the sin that you seek to hide from people. All the things that you have thought in the privacy of your mind. All the words that you have spoken in private. All of the things that you have done that you thought nobody's going to see. And we projected them here for everybody in this room. What on earth would you do? All of us would fall down. If not run out and be supremely uncomfortable, because here is a judgment of truth. Here is the reality of who I am. Here is the reality of my sin and my heart and my unrighteousness, and I cannot stand the sight of it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. God judges according to the truth. Has that gripped you? There's no pretenses in front of God. There's no complaining that the judge got it wrong. There's no witnesses to line up to testify to your upright character. But God sees the heart and He judges the heart according to the truth. Well, the second characteristic of God's judgment here in these words, it's not only that God's judgment is inerrant, but that God's judgment is inevitable. It is inevitable. Sometimes we wonder about that, don't we? We look at the world around us and we look at all the sin that's coming up in society and we wonder, where on earth is God? Where is God while His righteous law is being ignored? Where is God when many people blaspheme His name? Where is God when people hate the truth of Christ and the gospel and they're living as they will? And we wonder, where on earth is it? Where are the thunderbolts from heaven? Where is the pestilence? Where is the famine? Where is the sword? Where is the judgment coming against those who live as they will? And the worst part about it is not merely that we often think it, but so many of us live like it. We live wondering, where is the judgment of God? I can get away with this. It doesn't matter. We live as those who think practically that the judgment of God will never come. It's why the wise preacher in Ecclesiastes tells the young man, he says, rejoice and walk in the ways of your heart, in the ways of your eyes. Do whatsoever you please. What does he say in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9? But know for all of these things, God will judge you. God could choose to destroy with absolute destruction. But notice what Paul says. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul is saying, don't mistake in the kindness of God. It is true that those who commit sin here and now at this very moment, they are not destroyed with the destruction of God. But Paul is saying, but don't you dare live like it's never going to happen. Don't you dare go on living and practicing sin as if the judge of all the earth will not rise up and come to judge on the day when His righteous judgments will be revealed. Paul is saying this is an inevitable reality. Judgment is coming. Don't mistaken kindness. Don't mistaken forbearance for the passing over of God. Don't think delay is denial. Paul is saying it is inevitable. The judgment of God is coming against all unrighteousness. What a glorious thing it is to wake up every morning and see the sunrise and know that the Lord did not strike you dead in your sleep for the sins that you harbor. And what a wonderful thing it is to come to the end of the day having not experienced the full wrath of God, but have having so many common blessings. But brothers and sisters, we need to live as men and women who live in the shadow of inevitable judgment, of knowing that a day is coming when the Lord will apportion to all what they deserve and their lots, whether they be in Jesus Christ and are received to eternal glory, or whether they remain outside of Jesus Christ and they are received to eternal flames forever and ever. We need to live as men and women who are convinced this is an inevitable truth. The judgment of God is coming, and it is coming against sin, and it is coming with fury, and it is coming in all truth, and God will judge the nations. Not only is God's judgment inerrant, not only is God's judgment inevitable, but the Apostle Paul also tells us that God's patience, or God's judgment, is impartial. It's impartial. If I can be so bold this morning to recommend to all of us that if we're completely honest with ourselves, that one of our deepest held convictions of every one of us, of you and of me, one of our deepest held convictions is that I'm the exception to every rule. I'm the exception to every rule. Sometimes you speed down the highway and you think, well, speed limits were made for everybody but me. I'm the exception to that rule. Let me give you a biblical illustration here to show you what I mean. If you remember, on the night that Christ was betrayed, he was meeting with his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says something to his disciples who were still there. Judas had departed. And he says to them, "All of you will fall away this night because of me. All of you will fall away this night because of me." And what does Peter say? Peter, the one who is usually excited to speak his mind and not always think through what he was going to say. What is it that Peter says? Peter says, "Jesus, that may be true of all of them, but it's not true of me. All of them may fall away tonight because of you, but I will never fall away." And what does Jesus say? "Peter, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter has that mentality. Everybody but me. I'm the exception to the rule. All of them, but not me. And we all, brothers and sisters, have this mindset. We have this deeply held conviction that I am the only exception to every rule. All of them, but not me. It's that mentality. Yes, but not me. It is that mentality. Everyone but me. And we fill in the blanks with all kinds of reasons. Everyone but me, because I had nice parents. I was born and raised in a Christian home. Everyone but me, because I'm a member of the church. Everyone but me, because I've been baptized and I've been to the Lord's table. Everyone but me, because I'm only a teenager and I can't really tell the difference between good and bad. And I need to learn to just live a little bit, and I'm an exception to the rule. And we begin to think everybody but me, because I'm not as bad as everybody else. And deeply rooted in all of our hearts is this mentality, everyone but me, because I'm me. And God surely wouldn't judge me. God surely wouldn't bring me into an account for my sinful words and my sinful thoughts and my sinful actions. And we hold to that conviction and we defend that conviction. And the Apostle Paul wants to be crystal clear. God's judgment is impartial. That is to say, there is no exception to the rule. And he says that in verse 6 through 11. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for God shows no partiality." God's judgment is inerrant. God's judgment is inevitable. And God's judgment is impartial. And he will render to all what they deserve. Do you see, friends, how desperately you need God's salvation? It's not everyone out there that Paul is writing to. He's writing to you. The Spirit is addressing you in this text. As Nathan said to David in what we read earlier, you are the man. You are the one who stands condemned by your own judgments. And you are the one that, unless you repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, will suffer the judgment of God. Paul is leaving us. He is leaving you without any self-justification, that all your excuses may be turned to silence, that your mouths may be shut, that your hearts may be broken, and there and only there, in a recognition of your unrighteousness, can you say, "I am eager. I am eager for the gospel of God that reveals a righteousness that is from faith and for faith. Let's pray. Lord our God, may you take this word and multiply it in our hearts. May we all come face to face with the reality of our own unrighteousness and in being emptied completely of ourselves. May we be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and that righteousness that is provided freely in the gospel, in the good news, in the work and the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.